I walked into Dr. Stacy's office fearing the worst. And that was because I had a self-diagnosed ulcer, and as I sat in the waiting room, I feared that I would hemorrhage before I ever got to see him. And then I thought that if that wasn't the worst, the best of all possibilities was probably that I would be ordered to drink annually 10,000 gallons of milk to take care of my problem. And while I didn't exactly even know what an ulcer was, I was pretty sure I had one. Now, enough years have passed, 20 or so, that I've actually forgotten the examination or test that he may have given me. I know he was a good doctor. He cared about me. I trusted him. He and his family became friends of me and of my family. While I've forgotten a lot of the details, I do remember what he said to me at the end of my visit to his office. He said, number one, you don't have an ulcer. Number two, from his experience, most of his male patients came in sometime in their 20s thinking that they had an ulcer. And number three, don't worry about it. And I said he was a good doctor, and he was, because as he spoke, the pain began to subside. And by the time I made it out to the car in the parking lot outside, the pain had gone, and it hasn't returned in 20 years since. All because he gave to me the assurance that I needed. Well, that's what St. John does in this New Testament letter of 1 John in chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14 that we already have read. In this case, he is a spiritual doctor who is giving spiritual assurance to his first century readers and to his 20th century readers as well. In order to understand what he's talking about, let me review for a moment and put it in context. For this very old man, he was almost 100 years old at the time that he wrote these words, has written in the first chapter of this little letter and in the beginning of the second chapter of this little letter some things that are pretty tough, some words that are painfully direct. He has said that there are people who claim to be Christians who in fact are not, and that if there is an inconsistency between what someone says and what someone does, that even though that person claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ and destined to an eternity in heaven, that if behavior contradicts that claim, then in fact the claim is not true. Now the result of reading 1 John 1 and 2 can be scary. One can be really frightened that maybe I am not the Christian I thought myself to be. Maybe my sins in fact are not forgiven. Maybe if I were to die tonight, that my destiny would be hell rather than heaven. Scary not just to those who heard it and read it 20 centuries ago, but scary to those of us who hear it and read it today. We begin to wonder, as maybe we have, as we've studied these words over the last several weeks, if in fact we are Christians, if in fact we are the followers of Jesus Christ that we have set ourselves to be, but maybe in fact we are really sinners who wouldn't go to heaven if we die. Now, being scared can be good. It's good if you think you have an ulcer or some other malady to be scared, scared enough to go to the physician and have it checked out, scared enough that if that malady in fact is there, to do something about it, scared enough to find out that if it's not true, that the reassurance can take place that you're okay. And it's also good to be scared about one's relationship with God. Scared. Scared of unforgiven sin. Scared of not being Christians. Scared of hell. Scared enough to find out for sure, and if we are not Christians, to get help, and if we are Christians, to get the assurance that we need. And so John, who has done the scaring quite well in chapters 1 and 2, is now into the business of assuring Christians in chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And he does it with an interesting literary form. It's a lot like poetry, a lot like my poetry. You can tell he tried, but it's not exactly poetic in all of its form. But just the fact that he attempted to put it into a poetic form says that it is not to be taken as literally as we might ordinarily take prose. I give you an example of an old poem that's about evolution, not one that I wrote, but which makes a point. It starts out, first he was a polywog, beginning to begin. Next he was a tadpole with his tail tucked in. Then he was a monkey up a banyan tree, and now he's a professor with a PhD. Now, the idea here is not to take it literally and specifically in the sense that there was this literal polywog who went to the university and wrote a dissertation and eventually was awarded a PhD and a hood and cap and all of those things, but rather is to say that there's a point that's being made. So in these verses, we ought not take it literally in the sense of him speaking only to young men or speaking only to fathers or speaking only to little children. He is speaking to all of us, men and women, young and old, fathers and mothers, those who are parents and those who are not. It is all being addressed to those to whom he seeks to give assurance after he has already addressed the question that perhaps made us scared. Listen again. To those who need assurance, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. In these different lines, and in these three verses, John gives three assurances, the first of which, in verse 12, is the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. Now, you have to remember that he is almost a century old. That's why he writes, dear children. Because when you're 100 years old, almost everybody seems to be children. When I was, I think, in my 20s or 30s, we had a lot of contact with a lady who called everybody Kitty. And I felt, after you finish school and after you get married and after you have children, I mean, I didn't want to be called Kitty anymore. But then I took a good look at her, and I mean, she was old enough, I think, to call just about anybody Kitty. And that's precisely what John was doing. He could address people who were 60 or 70 or 80 years old and say, dear children, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, the point here is not that they were children. The point here is that the first and most important assurance of being a Christian is the forgiveness of sin. It comes when we are young in faith. It comes early on in our childlike acceptance. To understand this, picture a child, perhaps a girl who is a kindergartner, 5 years old, who has stolen $5 from her father, and who, when she goes to bed that night, experiences feelings inside of her that she has never quite experienced before, at least not in this way and not to this intensity. She feels guilt, and it is a new experience for her. And as she considers this experience, she concludes that it is not worth $5. It's too painful. And so, although she's supposed to stay in bed, she goes to her father, and with shaky words and with a certain measure of fear, she says, I took your $5. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And that father then reaches for his daughter, picks her up, puts her on his lap, and says, I forgive you. Honey, I forgive you, and I love you, and everything is okay now. But then she grows up. She grows up and she sees guilt and forgiveness in different ways than she did when she was 5 years old. For she becomes, like most of us as adults, she grows used to the feelings of guilt until she is almost immune to the sharp pain that once guilt caused. She comes to a place where the only time she ever says she is sorry or asks for forgiveness is when she is caught in something that is wrong, and rarely, if ever, volunteers it simply as a response to her own inside conscience. And when she does say she is sorry, and when she asks for forgiveness, she almost always defends herself and sets it within a context that somehow explains away the misbehavior that is hers. Part of this, at least, is couched in the years of experience that she has had that differs greatly from the treatment that she received from her father when she was in kindergarten. For on other occasions, when she has gone to people and said that she was wrong and sought their forgiveness, they have been very slow to forgive. Some have refused. And many who have forgiven her have given the forgiveness not only with reluctance but also with warning, saying, all right, for this time, but don't you ever, ever do that again. Well, you see, What she needed was a kind of assurance that she received as a child. As a child, she came for forgiveness, and as a child, she received that forgiveness. And it is precisely that childlike request and reception that John talks about in assurance for Christians that our sins have been forgiven. That we go to God and we say, God, I don't want this guilt that I bear. And so I confess to you that I have sinned and I'm sorry. And it is as if God reaches down and picks us up and seats us on his lap and says, I love you. I forgive you. And everything is okay now. So that we then who had our doubts see those doubts begin to disappear. And we are assured that we are Christians because we have been forgiven on account of his name. Now the name that is referred to here in 1 John 2:12 is, of course, the name Jesus. But the first century people, particularly those of Hebrew heritage, used the word name quite differently than we do. We sometimes think of a name as something that is nice, but that is separate from who we are. It is something that you put down in the application for a driver's license or for a credit card or something that is listed in the telephone directory. But to the ancient Hebrew mind, a name was pretty much equal to and synonymous with the person. It represented not just a point of identification like a number that was made out of letters, but rather it communicated all that the person was, the character and the history and everything about that individual. And so when it says that the dear children receive assurance through forgiveness of sin that is on account of his name, it is on account of who Jesus is as the Son of God and what Jesus did on the cross. And on that basis, God forgives. I have my days when I think that computers have personalities. Sometimes I think they have evil personalities, much like cars and photocopy machines. And those personalities come sometimes with powers that are very, very strong. I admit that I know comparatively little about computers, although because of an Apple that we have at home and a larger machine at the office plus a laptop, I have three different computers that I sometime or other deal with. And I have found that I am capable of making some astonishing mistakes with a minimum of effort and a great deal of ignorance. One of my most memorable times was when I had worked a long time and a document, a telephone call came in. And in the course of what turned out to be a lengthy telephone call, I put my feet up on the desk and some part of my anatomy, unbeknown to me, hit some combination of letters that were on the keyboard. And while I've often seen that on the screen either go up or down, I had never seen it just go off to the side and leave. And I never did find it again. I had no idea where it went, and it's still somewhere. Well, when I work with a computer, I confess to you that sometimes I put in commands or push buttons and do things probably at least once a week that scrambles what's on the screen. Or as I did this past week, locks it up so it won't go anywhere. It won't do anything. And when I do that, I have been told that there is often a remedy that is applicable, and that remedy is to, at the same time, push two of the keys on the keyboard, the one that says Control and the other one that says C. And that Control C, it's a wonderful thing. It fixes my mistakes. It erases or reverses the commands that I have mistakenly put in. Now, I don't understand how it works, and I don't know where my mess goes, but it does work, and my mess goes away forever. It's something of a minor miracle when you push Control C. Now, I think our lives, my life, is oftentimes like the screen on the computer, where things get all scrambled, where there are lockups, and it seems as if it won't do anything at all. It won't go forward and it won't go backward. Where commands have been entered, sometimes innocently, although still wrongly. Other times with a level of confidence that was terribly mistaken. Sometimes for reasons that I can't explain, I have entered commands into my own experience in life, which totally mess everything up. And it is precisely then, John explains to us, that we place Control C for Christ. For Jesus Christ. And it is astonishing how the power of his name, meaning who he is, can reverse the commands, the mistakes, the foolishness, the things that I have done, and can clear the screen. Now, I don't understand that, but it works. I don't know where it goes, but it's gone. It's gone. It's gone forever. It's not a minor miracle like a computer. It is a major miracle that our sins are forgiven on account of his name. And so it is that God gives us assurance like little children who are forgiven. But he moves on to a second assurance in verses 13 and 14, which is like fathers who have knowledge. It is there that Christians are assured that they are Christians because of their knowledge of God. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Now, all of these are saying the same thing, and that is that we may be assured that we are Christians on the basis of our knowledge of God the Father. He is not here talking about informational knowledge. It is not a recitation of familiar or obscure verses from the Bible. It is not a listing of divine attributes. It is not a recounting of the specifications of the Almighty. Rather, it is talking about knowledge in the relational sense, that we know him in that we have a relationship with him. This same word, know, is often used in the Old Testament in a relationship between a man and a woman that referred to sexual intimacy, and that was to communicate the most intimate relationship that could be shared between two human beings. It represented a closeness, a soul knowledge. So he speaks of those who have that kind of soul knowledge of God the Father. Last Sunday, I shared a special event, and that is that my nephew, Chuck, was installed as a senior pastor in the Mount Prospect Bible Church in suburban Chicago, not too far from O'Hare Field. He is, interestingly, a third-generation pastor. His grandfather, who is my father, prayed at his installation service. His father, who is my brother, and I both preached at his installation service. And as you can imagine, the event at times was laden down with both special meaning and special emotions. One of those points was the juncture at which my brother took a very old Bible, now I'm sure well over 50 years old, that had been my father's Bible, his father's Bible, and had been preached from for many, many decades, was well worn, and had been given to him on his entrance into the Christian ministry, and then publicly as part of this ceremony last Sunday, he passed it along to his son, to the next generation. Well, there were other events that were part of that installation church service. It was after it was over that someone came up to me and in conversation told me that during that program, my father had cried. Now, the way the geographics of it were, I was seated in for most of the program, and when I was not up front, in the front pew, and where my father was seated was behind me as far as line of vision was concerned. So I never saw him during that part of the program. I never saw him cry, but I knew that he did, and I know when he did. That's because I know him very well. There was a part in the program where he was asked to come and to give a public prayer of installation and of dedication. I listened to him pray, and I knew what he was going to say. I knew what his prayer would include. Oh, not every word exactly, but I knew. I knew because I know my father. I've known him, of course, from the beginning of my life. There's never been a point in time when I didn't know him. I know him well enough to be able to predict what causes his tears and what causes his laughter, to be able to predict the kind of responses that he has in difficult and in touching situations. And although I have for a long time been a father myself, one of the proofs that I am his son is that I know my father. That is also the way that we know that we are the sons and the daughters of God, because through the years we have come to know him very well. not that we know all of the specifications about him, but that we know him relationally. We know what causes tears to flow from the eyes of God, and we know what triggers happiness in his heart. We know when we walk into a room and there's a situation and an assessment has to be made, we know what God thinks of that. We know what is his response for good or for ill. We know because we know him, because we have that soul knowledge and of relationship. And although we ourselves may be fathers or mothers, we also know that we are sons and daughters of God the Father because we know him. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. The third assurance that we are Christians, also in verses 13 and 14, is experienced in our practical victory over sin and Satan. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. There's a great deal of popular misunderstanding, even among Christians who are committed to the Bible, a great deal of popular misunderstanding about Satan. There are, for example, and I hear it often, some Christians who think that Satan is everywhere, who think that he thinks that he can be both here and in the other part of the world at the same time. When in truth, the Bible teaches us that omnipresence, or being able to be more than one place at one time or every place at the same time, is in fact a characteristic or an attribute of God, an attribute which he does not share with anyone else. The whole notion that Satan is some sort of equal but evil God, and that the two share all of the same characteristics of knowing everything, omniscience, or being everywhere, omnipresence, that notion, that idea, is rooted far more in heathen Greek philosophy than anything that you will ever find in the Bible as the revealed word of God. But even though Satan cannot be more than one place at one time, he does have his assistants, and he does have his influence, and he has, for he is very real, he has established systems around the world. And as a result of this, there is a spiritual battle that is raging, a spiritual battle between good and evil, between God and Satan, between righteousness and sin, a spiritual battle far more ferocious than anything being fought on the streets of Beirut or anything that is going on in South Africa or the war on drugs here in the United States, although I think all three of those are in fact aspects of the spiritual warfare that is taking place. It is a warfare that is universal. It is a warfare for which there are no breaks. It runs 24 hours of every day. And so coming to church or going home or going on vacation or to the business, that does not in any way excuse us, even for a moment, from the battle, for the battle is also raging there as much as it is raging anywhere else. In that battle, every individual is responsible for his or her own behavior. There are also some Christians who mistakenly say, well, the devil made me do it, or the devil made him or her do it. But that is really far more a lie out of the mouth of Satan than it is any truth that we ought to add to our theology. For in reality, Satan may influence us and he may pressure us through his assistance and through his systems, but he cannot make anyone sin. Sin is ours by our own choice, not because of the devil. Well, when Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose back to life again from the dead, he defeated Satan. The victory was sure, and the victory was complete. However, the effects of that battle still continue. So there are Christians who to this day fight against the evil one in the battles of life and seek to be victorious. Now, all of that may seem rather abstract and rather difficult to comprehend, but compare it to the late 1989 U.S. invasion of Panama, for our government concluded that Panama was run by an evil one named Manuel Noriega. And it was concluded that he could not be negotiated with, and he could not be pressured through boycotts or any other means, that the only remedy was an all-out invasion. And so U.S. forces went in. They were absolutely unequal, the two sides of the battle. There was no question at all through the planning or through the execution who the victor would be. And it wasn't very long until that victory was declared, although you know, for you followed it in the news, that even after the United States had declared truthfully its victory, there were still battles. There were still skirmishes. There were still buildings to take. There were still rebels who fought. And there were still casualties. Casualties on both sides of the conflict. Well, by comparison, let me tell you that in about the year AD 30, Jesus Christ fought the decisive battle against Satan and won. Now, through the planning for that battle and through the execution of it, there was no doubt what the outcome would be, because it was unequal forces. The power of God is far greater than the power of Satan. Jesus Christ won, was absolutely victorious, and shares that victory with all who are Christians. But in the intervening years between then and now, and even now, there are still skirmishes. There are still battles that are going on. There's still turf that needs to be controlled. And there's still casualties. There's still casualties on both sides of the spiritual battle. Christians are like young men in battle. We're fighting a battle that's already been won, but it's still going on. So John writes for our assurance, "I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Are you a Christian? Are you counted among those who would say and seek to live that Jesus Christ is Savior and is Lord? If so, if you are a Christian, then my prayer and John's prayer for you this morning is that you walk out of this room and out of this building with the same kind of assurance that I had when I walked out of Dr. Stacy's office. The assurance that comes from God that you are a Christian who is forgiven of sin, that you are a Christian who knows God the Father, and that you are a Christian who is victorious over Satan. That while perhaps rightly scared by the examination process of relationship to God and reality of life, you reach out and take the assurance that God gives, and you leave here this morning, assured in Jesus' name.